Friends, it's lovely to have the privilege of seeking to open God's word to us this morning. We think of the King, Jesus, the one whom God had promised, the one before whom the shepherds would come and bow down, and later the Magi would come and worship as King. The poorest in Israel, the shepherds, the richest from afar, both would come and bow down to Jesus as King. But what does that mean? What does it mean? The words the wise men spoke to Herod. Where is the one born King of the Jews? In our world today, there are many babies born, and some are born perhaps to become king. Prince Charles was born many, many years ago, perhaps to become king. Prince William was born perhaps to become king. Prince George was born perhaps to become king. But none of them as yet are king. The Magi spoke a very special truth. Where is the one born King of the Jews? God had sent the King. And throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, we have revealed to us Jesus' kingly rule. Nature obeyed his word. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish from the little boy's lunch. He prayed to his Father over those loaves and fish, and they multiplied, and he fed all those who were gathered seated before him. The elements obeyed his kingly voice. We see Jesus on the lake and the storm brewing up, asleep in the boat with his disciples. And wakened out of that sleep by them, he speaks about their lack of faith. And don't we read how he speaks in that commanding voice, "Be quiet." And not only does the storm die down and fade away, but we read there that the waves stop and the sea becomes completely calm. If you've ever been in a storm on a boat and the storm dies down, you find that the waves still surge for many minutes, perhaps even hours. That's why the disciples were afraid as they looked out. For not only did they see the storm disappeared, but they saw a glassy sea, something they had never seen before. And the elements obeyed his kingly rule. Sickness succumbed to his kingship. As the man stretched out his withered hand, and that hand became whole instantly. Or a woman touched his cloak from behind, a woman with a bleeding problem, and she was instantly healed. Or he spoke to Jairus' daughter and simply commanded her to get up. Or spoke as Lazarus was lying in the tomb, hewn out of the rock, and Lazarus floating up those steps because he couldn't move, out of the tomb to be released by his friends. Jesus, the conqueror of death, the king. We see his kingly rule defined in all he said and did. Here we have Christmas, the coming of the Christ, the Christmas. We have this not set distinct from the rest of the scriptures, but integral to them. God was bringing about his plan in salvation, and it was to be in the birth of a baby. If you read carefully through Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you come there to verses which speak of Adam and how there is another man who comes. But this man, not like Adam, succumbing in defeat, but one who is victorious in life and over death and over hell, Jesus himself. And the contrast between the first man and this new humanity coming into the world. It is our flesh, but he is God in our flesh. To do what Adam failed to do, and to secure what can never be lost again. The King had come, and the King had come in our flesh. Friends, let me take you back and try to open up this great biblical theme from Genesis to Revelation. And let us try and piece this together in these few moments. What was God's purpose in creation? It was primarily to bring glory to his name, and how right that is. He made Adam, and then from Adam, Eve, made in his image, perfect and pure, with the ability to honor God. But something happened. Sin entered the world, entering through Adam and Eve, and we are corrupted in that sin. And that sin needs to be dealt with. How did that sin come about? There are two key chapters in the Old Testament prophecies. One in Isaiah chapter 14, which speaks of the king of Babylon, but speaks much more than the earthly king, to the root of his evil, the devil himself. And the second is in Ezekiel chapter 28, where the king of Tyre is spoken of there, a wicked king, but yet his wickedness is defined beyond his own personal sin to the one who is the author of sin, the devil himself. And let me read a few verses from the second chapter, Ezekiel chapter 28. Here we have the prophet taken beyond human experience and allowed to speak of things in the distant eternity past. Here we read, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways from the days you were created until wickedness was found in you. Here God speaks about Lucifer. He speaks about that guardian cherub, his greatest angelic creation. And Lucifer chose to rebel against God in the glory of his heaven. And so God cast him from his heaven and cast him down to the earth And there he visited Eden, the garden. And there he came to seek to infect this beautiful new creation that God had brought into being, the pinnacle of God's creation, making Adam and Eve in his image. There are many definitions of sin given to us by theologians. I would define sin in a very simple way. Sin is Satan's venting of his hatred against God through us. That's what sin is. And every time we sin, we are involved in Satan's delight to vent his hatred against God. That's what happened. And into the corruption of our humanity, God has sent his baby, his own perfect son. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? How the devil came in the guise of the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve? And that temptation had three expressions, each one building on the last, and it in itself is a definition of what it is to rebel against God. Remember how the serpent came and said to Eve, "Did God say you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden?" Of course, God didn't say that, but that's what Satan said. God had said you must not eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan was saying, God doesn't want you to eat of this tree. And if you do eat of this tree, you will find your life will be expanded. You will have a new experience. You will have something that will lead to what the other declarations of Satan were leading to. That is an independence from God. That's what it is to rebel against God. It's to say, I'm in charge of my life, not God. I live my life not according to God's standards, but according to my own desires and wishes. And so the devil comes and says, I want you to eat unlawfully. Eat that which God has forbidden. Why? Because then you can presume upon God. You can exert your person upon him. Because did God really say, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die? Surely not. Surely God won't annihilate you. He won't punish you. He won't destroy you. He has made you. He wants to delight in you. We see the wiles of the devil to eat unlawfully, to presume upon God, and then that to which it leads. Then you will be as God. You will know as God knows. You will have unlimited power. You will grasp unlimited power. And that's the attraction of the temptation. To do what we want, to presume upon God because it doesn't matter, he won't do anything, and to take God's place, to be ruler in my own life, to grasp unlimited power. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and were removed from God's loving presence. God promised that he would send his baby. In Genesis 3, verse 15, speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity, that's war, enmity between you and your seed, your seed and the seed of the woman, between the devil and the seed that God would bring, a baby would be born. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read that familiar verse. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Everlasting Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, as the angels rang out their chorus on the mountainside before the shepherds, to you in the town of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And what did this new man do in our flesh? What did God do in our flesh? Do you remember how Jesus was led out into the desert? You can read of it in Matthew chapter 4, to be tempted by the devil. We find that he was tempted in exactly the same way as Adam and Eve was tempted in the garden: to eat unlawfully, to presume upon God, and to grasp unlimited power. Do you remember how the devil came, Jesus, in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights? Turn these stones into bread. Jesus had come to spend time with his Father in preparation for his ministry upon earth. He was depending upon his Father to sustain him. And so the devil says, eat unlawfully. Why should you be hungry? If you're the Lord, if you're God, if you're the Son of God, why should you be hungry? Turn these stones into bread. But unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus didn't succumb to the temptation. Jesus quotes from the law, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he didn't eat. And then in his mind's eye, the devil took him to the tower of the temple and said, throw yourself off the top of the tower. Because in Psalm 91, aren't you taught that he will not let your foot be dashed against a stone? As you descend, the angels will gather you and set you gently on your feet, and the crowds will come and they will marvel at your ability and your grandeur. But Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he wouldn't test his Father. And then the devil took him and showed him the kingdoms of the world. All these will I give you if you'll bow down and worship me. But what would have happened if Jesus had done that? Oh yes, he could have had the kingdoms of the world. He could have had this nation. He could have multiplied loaves and fish, and no one would ever have been hungry. He could have stilled every storm and no one would ever have been drowned, or no mountains would have fallen on anyone. He could have given us a wonderful life. But then as each one died, they would have descended into hell and been lost forever. If Jesus had bowed down and worship the devil. But he quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall love the Lord your God, you shall worship him, and worship him only. And where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus was victorious. he came to Bethlehem, that he might live our life in our place, that he might speak the words we need to speak, that he might do the things we are required to do, that he might be perfect in our flesh. But more than that, that he would die in our flesh to pay for our sins. And so the cradle and the cross are held together. God has brought his new man to undo our lostness inherited in Adam. Doesn't Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, as in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive? But of course, we don't see this. We don't see this yet. Sure, we don't. We don't see the fullness of life that Christ has brought. We live in our fallen world. We live with our own struggles with sin as we seek to live in ways that honor God. We don't see everything under man's feet as God has purposed it. But the writer to the Hebrews, and with this little passage I close this morning, in Hebrews chapter 2, we have a reflection of Psalm number 8. Psalm 8, which speaks of what is man that God is mindful of us, the Son of Man that God would care for us, made a little lower than the angels, yet clothed with glory and honor. That's God's purpose for us. And Hebrews gives us this commentary on that psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, you care for him. For you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Quoting from the psalm, the writer goes on, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to man. We are not living today as Adam and Eve lived in the garden before their sin, with perfect fellowship and communion, with perfect peace and joy. We don't see that. But note what the writer says. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, taking our flesh upon himself, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Friend, is that your faith? For this is Christmas, the coming of the Christ, coming in our flesh to be the victor we needed in our fallen state of sin, one who would not succumb to the devil's temptations, but the one who would live in our flesh in perfection, who suffered and died, risen and glorified. Is this your faith today? We don't see all things as God will one day bring them to pass, but we see Jesus, now crowned with glory, And we know that by faith in him, we will share his cry. We come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we bless you for your word. Your word that speaks of life because it speaks of Jesus. In our lostness, you have come, O God. You have come in helpless babe, the child of the promise, the child to be flesh of our flesh, blood of our blood, the child who would take our place, who would be victorious for us, to conquer death, to conquer sin, to conquer hell itself, to bring us life by his breath, through his Spirit. May our faith be such, O God, that as with the writer to the Hebrews, we gladly say, but we see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor, because he has suffered death, that he might taste death for everyone, that he might taste it for me, that in him I am free and I have life. Lord, bless this Jesus to our hearts today. For his name's sake, amen.